So a number of years ago, I was at a restaurant in D.C. having dinner with my Jewish father. I'd been a Christian for just over 10 years, and I'd recently decided to pursue pastoral ministry. Now, my dad was disappointed, though he is really a secular Jew, so he doesn't practice. Nonetheless, he would have much preferred I became a rabbi. Well, eventually that night in D.C., our conversation over dinner turned to the gospel, and for some reason, something became clear to my dad that he'd never understood before. So, my bad, 10 years of evangelism, and it took this night for my dad to understand that everything hinges on the resurrection. Somehow, for some reason, at that meal, he finally understood that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, his son Aaron believed with the Apostle Paul that we are above all men most to be pitied. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Now, it's easy for us to take the resurrection for granted. Many of you grew up believing it. Many of you don't remember a time you did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. It is such a fundamental pillar of our faith. It's easy to assume it and to forget how hard it was for the apostles to wrap their minds around this reality that the man they saw crucified actually rose from the dead. And when we give it careful thought, the truth of the resurrection is just amazing. Now, I love asking the question, how did our church come into being? You know, Mount Vernon, how did this congregation in this part of Atlanta come into being? You know, you might say that it's because a few folks a number of years ago in the 1950s decided that they wanted a church closer to their home. And that, in one sense, would be right. But why did they do that? Why were there a group of people who wanted a church closer to their home? Well, you might go back a number of years to the revivals in the southeastern portion of the United States in the 19th century when the gospel spread like wildfire through Georgia and leaving church after church after church in its wake. But how did that happen? Well, you might point to the arrival of the Puritans in the 17th century on the shores of Massachusetts, right, hoping for a new start and longing for a pure church. But why did those Puritans, our American forefathers, if you will, why did they have such a zeal for the gospel? Well, then you might point to the Protestant Reformation and to some other reformers who recovered this doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, an amazing time in history, not just church history, but history in general. But why did the reformers do that? How did they discover this doctrine that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Where did they go to discover this? Well, the answer would be they went to the New Testament. For centuries, the church had actually sort of put the Bible away and stopped looking at it. The reformers went to the New Testament. When they did, they were confronted by men like Peter and Paul and Stephen and women like Lydia and Mary and Phoebe, these Christians who were willing to give of their lives for Jesus Christ. But why were they willing to give of their lives for Jesus Christ? Because they believed he rose from the dead. And that's why I would say we are here today in the 21st century, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. All of Christianity hinges on the resurrection. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, which I invite you to do, that's on page 907. We are on the cusp of finishing the Gospel of John. We're not going to do it today, but we're really close. The past couple of weeks, we have looked at the events following Mary's discovery of the empty tomb. And John gives us a rich and full account of what happened. All right, but we're not here, we're not here simply to take in the facts. All right, let's get more data about the resurrection, right? Now, we want the Spirit to be at work in our hearts, in this congregation, so that we might have the same kind of zeal for the gospel that Mary had and that Peter and Paul had. We want to have the same boldness for Christ that the Lord used to start a global movement of Christians preaching that Jesus rose from the dead in Colombia, in America, in the Dominican, in Germany, right? All over the world are people preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, and we are at verses in the Bible that show us why that's the case. That's pretty cool. All right, so on Easter Sunday, Mary discovered the empty tomb, right? Remember that? She discovered the empty tomb. Peter and John came running. John believed. That very night, Sunday night, while the disciples were struggling to make sense of what they had seen and heard, Jesus mysteriously appeared to them, and he stayed with them in that room that was locked. He stayed with them just long enough to show them his hands and his side and to say, "Peace be with you." Now, a week later, Jesus appeared again mysteriously in that same locked room. This time, he focuses his attention on Thomas, and he especially reveals himself to Thomas. And then after that, we don't know how many days passed, but eventually a few of the disciples chose to go fishing. And it was then that Jesus appeared a third time. John chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, this morning, let's notice three things. Number one, the disciples are in the dark. The disciples are in the dark. Number two, the disciples are in need. They are in need. And number three, the disciples are in Christ. In the dark, in need, and in Christ. All right, first, the disciples are in the dark. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like in my reading of the Gospels, I have often skipped over this part of the Gospel of John. You know, once I hear the tomb is empty and I see John and Peter running, well, I'm kind of done and I'm ready to move to the book of Acts, right? Let me start talking about the birth of the church. Let me read about the birth of the church. So I don't think, because of that, I don't think I, and I don't think we appreciate just how confusing Jesus' resurrection was in the lives of those first disciples. Now, what do we know? Jesus told the disciples to wait for him in Galilee, a day's journey north of Jerusalem. And so they go to the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. And not knowing what to do or simply waiting, they decide to go fishing. Really, Peter does, and they follow. Now, by this time, as you know, Jesus has already appeared to them a couple of times. He had a physical body, so they saw a physical body. But admittedly, something was a little bit odd because he could walk through walls, and that just doesn't happen every day. Now, if you read the Gospels carefully, you're going to notice that even after the resurrection, the disciples have a hard time fitting all the pieces together. You don't need to turn there, but I want you to listen to a couple verses right before what we know as the Great Commission. Right? Listen to what Matthew wrote in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. He wrote, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Well, let's see, and then the Great Commission, right? "But some doubted, Great Commission." Now, it seems strange that any of the disciples would doubt, and yet it's hard to believe someone rose from the dead, isn't it? Okay, but that's not all. A few days later, the disciples are now back in Jerusalem. Jesus appears again. Now, this is Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus appears again. The disciples, the apostles are all there, and this is what they say. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Will you restore the kingdom here, right now, terra firma in Israel? Now, at this point, clearly, they don't understand the master's plan, right? He is about to fill them with the Holy Spirit so that they can go and preach the gospel to all nations. But what they're thinking is going to happen is that somehow the resurrected Jesus is still going to gather the people in Jerusalem, and Israel is going to be the capital of the world. They don't understand the master's plan, right? There's some confusion there. So my point is that even after the empty tomb, even after the two appearances of the risen Christ, the disciples struggle to believe. Now, I wouldn't say that they're in the dark in terms of rejecting Christ. That's not what I mean when I say they're in the dark. Clearly, that's not where they are. But certainly, they're still wrestling to understand, what does this all mean, and how is this all going to work, and how are we to play a role in this plan? And until we know better, we're going fishing. Okay, so that's kind of the setup for this passage. Let me spend a little bit of time giving some application before we move on. And I would say it's kind of hard to apply this text to our lives, because these are apostles, and none of us are. And we are looking at some very strange days between the cross and Pentecost. I mean, this is a weird time to be alive and to be spending time with the resurrected Jesus. So the ocean scares me, but I know that at the very bottom of the ocean are crazy-looking fish that glow and don't have eyes. They're just crazy things on the bottom of the ocean, right? Well, John 21 is like the bottom of the Bible ocean. Just odd things happen. And it's difficult then to go right from there and take it to the 21st century. And yet as we look and as we read, it seems like very slowly the dimmer switch of light in the hearts of these disciples is slowly beginning to be turned on. Now, as I've reflected on this over the past few weeks, I have exhorted us to be encouraged, because the process of sanctification is gradual. I said, just look at the disciples, right? Look how slowly they came to believe. You know, and I said, you know, be encouraged. Christian growth is a process, you know. It's not always as fast as you want it to be, and that's okay. Okay, so again, that point. But let me add this week to it with this. The more I look into this text, the more convinced I am of the need to encourage you to do everything you can to grow spiritually. To not simply say to yourself, well, these apostles who saw the risen Lord were still doubting and still slow to believe, therefore, I must have a green light to slowly grow for the rest of my life. And I would say, no, you don't have a green light to grow slowly. You must pursue the Lord and seek to grow spiritually as fast as you can. Yes, they were slow to believe, but you know what? They did not yet have the Holy Spirit. We do. And so there ought to be some unction, some zeal in our lives to grow spiritually. Now, with that in mind, I've got three questions to ask you to think about before we move on. The first is a head question. This is a head question. Are you striving to know more about God, the gospel, and the Word of God? Are you striving to know more? I've heard some people say, look, I've had it with the head knowledge. I've got enough head knowledge. Now I just need to work on applying it. Okay, not so fast. A single life is not enough time to exhaust the depths, the riches of God's word. One life is not enough. There are so many amazing things to learn in the Bible. One of the reasons that I love going to what we have creatively entitled Adult Sunday School, I love going because I learn things about the word. Sometimes I'm a little bit ashamed that I'm a pastor and I think to myself, I should know this. But I'm more just glad that I learned something. And as I learn something, it seems like I get to know my Creator better. So starting in May, we're going to be having Adult Sunday School again. And one of the classes that we're going to offer is how to study the Bible. And maybe some of you should go there. So that's a head question. Are you striving to know more about God, the gospel, and the word? Second, a heart question. Are you striving to love God, love the church, and love your neighbors? To grow spiritually, it's not enough to know more. You have got to love more. Now, you might find it hard to love others. And I can relate. Let me give you an example. So in 2011, Dean and I began foster care. And I struggled at first, giving myself 100% to our foster child. And, you know, it's just a hard thing to explain, but there was just a lot of self-protectiveness in my heart. I figured eventually she'd be taken away, and if I sort of just gave myself 100% to her, when she was taken away, it would hurt. And so, especially, and she was in foster care for a number of years before we adopted Tori, it was a real struggle to kind of hold back. In other words, I was wanting to hold back. And the more I thought about it, the more I think, actually, that probably isn't reserved to like foster parents, right? There may be a lot of us who know exactly what that is like. I'm not gonna love you wholeheartedly because I don't want you to hurt me. And yet you read the Bible and you were told God is love. We're told to love him because he first loved us. Right? We're told to love one another, and by this will all men know that we are Christ's disciples. I mean, love is a pretty prominent theme in the Bible. You can't grow spiritually if you're not growing in your love of God, of the church, and of your neighbors. And I would say that some of the most spiritual men and women I know are individuals who are able to lavishly love others, expecting nothing in return. Only a Christian can do that. Okay, that's the heart question. Third, a hands question. Are you striving to do more? Are you striving to do more? Now, obviously, we need to get the gospel right here, right? The gospel is not about what you do, but it's about what Jesus did. You can't ever do enough to earn God's favor. No, his favor is given as a free gift. A free gift to those who have been forgiven of their sins through the blood of Christ. But when this happens, when you are forgiven, you long to serve God more and more. You long to do more. Now, I realize that some of you are probably overextended and you need to pull back. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But that's not true of all of you. It's not true of all of us. Right. Some of us actually need to do more. For your spiritual growth, it may mean letting yourself be known more by the body of Christ. Your doing may need to be letting others know you, letting others get to know you, spending time with them. For you, doing may be sharing the gospel with your coworker. That may be something you need to do that you have not yet done. Right? Your doing may be inviting a neighbor over to your home for dinner. I mean, I could go on and on and on, right? The point is, if we're to grow spiritually, we've got to be striving to know more, to love more, and to do more. Christian, by the grace of God, you are no longer in the dark. And at least at this stage, you are in a better place than these apostles were. You have the Holy Spirit in you. God has brought you into the light, and now you can grow spiritually. You can grow in grace and godliness. So pray for this growth and pursue it by knowing, loving, and doing more. So that's the first point. The disciples were in the dark. We can be encouraged to see that sanctification is a process, But we can also be encouraged as men and women with the Holy Spirit to know God more, to love more, and to do more. All right, second point. The disciples are in need. Look again at verse 3, John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I'm not sure why they went fishing at night. I assume that that is when the fish were typically biting. I wonder if John makes a point to tell us they went fishing at night because in some ways, spiritually, the disciples were still in the dark. I'm not sure, but of this I'm sure. We find the disciples in need. The disciples are clearly in need. Look at the end of verse 3. They caught nothing. Now, that must have been a very stressful moment, right? They're already a bit confused about their mission as apostles. They're now throwing themselves into their work, and their nets are totally empty. But look at what happens next. In verse 5, Jesus asks them if they have any fish. In other words, Jesus brings their failure to the surface. I mean, he knew they didn't have any fish. He wanted them to know they don't have any fish. And after they answer, well, he tells them where to cast their net, cast it on the right side of the boat. And then all of a sudden, the net is full. Jesus gave them fish. Now, whether Jesus knew the right time to cast the net or whether Jesus created those fish ex nihilo out of nothing, I don't know. But Jesus performed a miracle, and they had fish. And that's not all. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." I'll stop there. So after pointing out their need, do you have any fish? No. So after pointing out their need, what does Jesus do? He supplies it, right? First he provides them a net full of fish, but second, I would say he's providing himself. He gives them a warm fire and a hearty breakfast. He gives them evidence of who he is. He's the one who can create fish when there are no fish. He is the one who can keep a net from tearing, a net that should certainly break under the weight of 153 fish. Christians have debated for hundreds of years, why does John say 153? Is there some, Hebrew symbolic meaning to 153? As best I can tell, it's because there were 153 fish. Now, how could they have witnessed this without recalling the man who helped them catch fish once before, Luke chapter 5, who twice fed thousands, who healed the sick, who exorcised demons, and by the way, who raised Lazarus from the dead? Here he is on the shore of the sea. And what does he tell them? Come and have breakfast. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm here. Come to me. Come and eat with me. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And so the disciples, they were in need, right? Empty nets. And Jesus cared for them. He gave them fish. And even more than that, he revealed himself to them. He gave them himself. And this is how Jesus works, right? If you're a Christian, you know this. This is how he works, right? First, he reveals your need, and then he supplies it, right? So if you're a Christian, it's because God revealed your sin to you, and then he revealed himself to you. He made sure that you knew your net was empty, and then he filled it with fish. God showed you that your sin separated you from him. God showed you that you were under his wrath, an enemy of his. He showed you your empty net. And he showed you that there was nothing you could do to remedy the situation, right? You cannot go to church enough to make God love you. It doesn't work that way. Your nets are empty. And when you finally understood that your net was empty, that there was absolutely nothing you could do to earn God's favor, then he provided his son so that you could have a relationship with him forever. He provided you a Savior to live the life you should have lived, to die the death that you deserve to die, to raise from the dead, to prove that everything he said was true. He provided his Son. He revealed your sin to you, and then he revealed the Savior to you. And this is how Jesus works, Christian. And so I would say, don't take your salvation for granted. It is a generous, compassionate work of the Lord in your life. Now, by the way, I think the neediest person in our passage is Peter. Look at verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, now we think that's John, the author of this letter, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. He was naked or in first century underwear. He was stripped for work and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Now, I find it odd that Peter decided to get dressed before jumping into the water to swim to Jesus. Right? Here's what I think is going on. Peter recalls that not very long ago, he denied Christ 3 times. And like Adam in the garden, Peter is ashamed of his nakedness. In his gut, he knows that he can't go before the Lord naked. He is naked and ashamed. And so he decides to cover up before going to the Lord. You can decide for yourself whether or not you think that's what's going on there, but we're going to have to wait a couple weeks to see how Jesus addresses needy Peter. For now, how can we apply what we've heard so far to our own lives today? Well, quite simply, right, hold on to your pew. You need to go to Jesus. You need to go to Jesus before you do anything else. Before you accomplish anything for Jesus, you personally need to humble yourself and you need to go to him. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus tells the disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." This is a Great Commission text right there. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you, right? Jesus says, I'm going to use you to preach the gospel and to build the church. Okay, Matthew's gospel ends there with the Great Commission. John's doesn't. John has chapter 21. John includes chapter 21, where Jesus, after giving them the commission, invites the disciples to come and have breakfast. What's going on? The disciples need to learn that before they can go out and change the world, they need to go to Jesus and be changed. They need to go to him. They need to eat with him. They need to be fed by him. Right? You may have some pretty big goals, right? Lots of different ages in this room. Goals change over the years, right? Some of you are wanting to build a business. Some of you are wanting to found a nonprofit, right? I hope all of you are wanting to see your neighbors reached with the gospel. We just had a bunch of parents here whose goal is to see their kids repent and believe the gospel. Some of you have grandkids, and your goal is to invest in them heartily and joyfully that they might know the Lord. Some of you are trying to get through life, you know, without too much struggle. You've all got these amazing, these great big goals. And what you've got to do before any of those goals can be righteously accomplished is to humbly and quietly and faithfully go to Jesus for spiritual food. Go and eat with him. You've got to go to him every day with an empty net and ask him to fill it. Right? Like, it's like Psalm 51. You know, after David's sin, what does he do in Psalm 51? He goes to the Lord. He says, "God, I need you. I am a rebel and I need you." He goes to the Lord with an empty net and says, "Lord, would you fill it? I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your compassion. I need your forgiveness." So this is the posture of a true Christian. Right? If you are truly a Christian, this is your posture. Utter humility before Christ and total dependence on Christ. That's the posture of a genuine Christian. Now, at Mount Vernon, we care a great deal about membership. I'm seeing smiles. Yes, you do. You know, we care deeply that you be a member of a local church, that you lock arms with other believers so that we can withstand the world together, so that we can encourage one another on in love and good deeds. We value that so much because we believe that the Christian life was meant to be lived in deliberate, intentional, wonderful, beautiful community. Right? Absolutely. And yet, you must have a personal relationship with the Lord where you go to Him privately, where you go to Him daily, and where you depend upon Him personally. What good is our gathering if those gathering aren't humbling themselves before the Lord before they gather? So is that there in your life? Right? Tune out everything else. Is that there in your life right now? Are you regularly going to Him, drawing near to Him, praising Him, thanking Him, casting your burdens on Him, right? Confessing your sin to Him, right? Because you know He cares for you. Friendship and community is so important, but it starts with you going to Christ on your own and asking Him to meet every need you have. As we sang this morning, the Christian goes to Him every day and prays, God, be merciful to me, broken, humbled to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just. Let my contrite heart rejoice and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O hide thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. That's the posture, the daily posture of a genuine Christian. So that was the second point, right? The disciples are in need. And here's the third point. Here's the last point. The disciples are in Christ. The disciples are in Christ. Now, maybe it seems like I've been a little hard on the disciples by pointing out, you know, the ways they're in the dark and the ways that they're in need. But there is more going on here than that. I see men whose hearts have been enlightened by God to see the Savior. Right? I see men who are truly His disciples, and by God's grace, they're in Christ, and they are slowly beginning to see Him for who He is. So I want us to see that. Now, if I had to point out one sentence in this passage that seems to get to the heart of what it's here for, it'd be John 21, verse 7. John 21, verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Right? It reminds me of John 20, verse 28. When Jesus revealed Himself to Thomas, and Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God," right? My Lord and my God, it is the Lord. This is another confession of faith. John sees Jesus as creator and redeemer, right? He believed when he saw the empty tomb, and now his faith, his words, it is the Lord. And John's not alone. Look again at verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So it appears that all seven of the disciples believed. They all knew it was the Lord, all of them. But here's the crazy part. Somehow they struggled to recognize Him. I mean, you notice that? There was something about the resurrected body. And I remember, like, John 21 is like the bottom of the ocean in Bible land. Weird things are happening. And there's something about the resurrected body of Jesus that was just made Him practically unrecognizable. And let me show you why I say this. Look at 21 verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And then John says, and He revealed Himself in this way. In other words, this is a big deal. Jesus is making Himself known. I've got to explain to you how this happened, because you might remember when Jesus, you know, it was before Mary. Mary didn't see who He was until He said, "Mary." So this is a big deal. So let me explain to you how Jesus revealed Himself, even when He was practically unrecognizable. Right? Look at verse 4. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Now, some suggest it's because it was dawn. He was 100 yards off. Okay, maybe, but I think it's more likely that they couldn't recognize him, at least not easily, because of Jesus' glorious resurrected body. He just didn't look quite the same. And so he needed to reveal himself differently, perhaps by showing them his hands and his side, perhaps by performing a miracle. I was talking to Ben DeSantis on Friday. We were talking about this, and Ben is a teacher across the street, and he was telling me that there was a student who came into his office recently that he hadn't seen for 10 months. So presumably a high school senior, graduated, 10 months later, comes back to say hi to the teacher, and Ben says he couldn't recognize him, right? It happens, right? People change, right? Well, something happened to Jesus that made it hard for the disciples to see his face and know it was him. Okay, look again at verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Right? Well, look closely there. Why would they even want to ask, "Who are you?" if they knew it was the Lord? Because though they knew him by his actions, they did not know him by his face. They had seen him scourged and beaten and crucified, right? They'd seen the blood. They had seen the corpse. No one could survive such torture, and yet here he was, not merely resuscitated the way Lazarus was resuscitated with his sickly body wrapped in linen cloths. No, Jesus was resurrected, and his body was somehow glorious, and this was too good to be true. And so they're wanting to ask, "Lord, is it really you? I mean, it kind of looks like you. No one has done the things that you just did. We know it's you, but is it you?" This is strange territory. How did the disciples come to profess Jesus is Lord? Well, it must be that God had given them eyes of faith. They saw Jesus give them fish, invite them to breakfast, and they knew it was the Lord. So perhaps, I mentioned a moment ago, perhaps it was a little bit like Mary. You know, Mary thinks he's the gardener. All Jesus has to do is say, "Mary," and she hears the voice of the shepherd. Maybe that's a little bit like what's going on here. All they had to do was see what he could do, right? See him make fish out of nothing. And John says, "Yes, it's the Lord." All they needed was to see Jesus provide for them. Yes, it is the Lord. The sheep recognize the shepherd. All right, so what should this passage do to you? I want to leave you with a couple of things. The first one, a little bit off center. And the second one, I think the heart of what this passage is to mean for us. Here's the first one. Because again, we're at the bottom of the Bible ocean. Here's the first one. I think this passage should change the way you look at people. Let me tell you why I say that. There was something, as I've said, about the resurrected body of Jesus that made him hard to recognize. He had a physical body, but he could walk through walls, right? They could touch the wounds in his hand and side, but his body was somehow spiritual too. For some reason, John doesn't describe what his body looked like. He just repeats it again and again and again that people didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. Now, when the Apostle Paul, a few years later, writes an extended treatment of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul spends a lot of time saying, "Oh, and by the way, you are going to have a resurrected body as well." And then he does what John didn't do. Paul describes what our resurrected bodies will look like, kind of. He says they are imperishable, so they're never going to perish. There's something imperishable about them. He says they are raised in glory. Now, I don't know what that is, but it sounds really good. Both of them sound good. Imperishable, raised in glory, right? So people with aching backs, right, shoddy knees, breathe in, imperishable, raised in glory. Praise God. And then Paul says that right now, your body bears the image of the man of dust. Right? That's Adam. Right now, you've got an earthly, physical body. But Paul says, but one day, your body is going to bear the image of the man of heaven. Again, not exactly sure what that's going to look like. Sounds great. Paul's point is that the resurrected body will be spectacular, right? For believers, spectacularly glorious. For unbelievers, the Bible doesn't really say, I presume, spectacularly awful. Now, C.S. Lewis reflected on this idea, and he argued that the reality of a resurrected body should change the way we look at people. Lewis put it this way. He said, we are not mere mortals. There are, Lewis wrote, no ordinary people. Right? None of us are ordinary because one day our bodies will be changed. And Lewis said it kind of like this. He said, if someone today, right now, you know, whatever day it is, April 2016, if someone today could see your resurrected body right now, they would be tempted to worship you because it's imperishable, raised in glory, spiritual body and yet physical, bearing the image of the man of heaven. I mean, just an amazing thing. Lewis said, it would blow you away for you to see a resurrected body today. And Lewis said, and all the people that you're sitting with right now, and all the people that you run across throughout the week will one day be raised from the dead. They are, in that sense, immortal. And he said, that should change the way you treat people. At the checkout line, when you're greeting people after church, right? On the street corner, whatever the color of their skin is, whatever language they speak, however they're dressed, they will be raised from the dead. They will be spectacularly glorious or spectacularly awful, and your engagement with them today should not only be in light of the fact that they are made in the image of God, but that they will be raised from the dead. And God has put you in their lives to somehow, in some small or large way, prepare them for eternity. So when John Piper was reflecting on Lewis here, he asked the question, do you find people boring? You should not, because the resurrected body is an amazing thing, representative of the fact that there are no ordinary people. And one day, we will all stand before God, some on the way towards everlasting life, others on the way towards everlasting punishment. This passage, just reflecting on the resurrected body of Christ, should change the way you look at people. All right, now here's the main thing that I want to leave you with. This passage should lead you to worship right now a risen Savior. Because Jesus is alive, there is hope for you today. Because he is alive, you can trust that absolutely everything he said is true. Because he is alive, you can believe that he died on the cross for sinners like you and rose from the dead for our salvation because he is alive. Jesus did not rise from the dead to feed a few disciples fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as cool as that is. Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he is God, and that there is no sin too great for him to forgive and no heart too hard for him to soften. And so that night at that restaurant in D.C., when I'm talking to my dad, whom I love, about the gospel, and he gets to the point where he realizes, now I see the resurrection is central to everything. I don't want you to just see that. I want you to see that he rose from the dead, that there's amazing evidence in the Bible and throughout history that this actually happened. And like Thomas, I want you to cry out, my God, my Lord and my God. And like John, I want you to say, it is the Lord. And like Peter, in all his silliness, I want you to jump off the boat and dive into the water and go to Jesus, who says, come and eat with me. That's why these verses are here in the Bible, so that you would worship the risen Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are here because a risen Savior paid it all. Because he died a gruesome death, bearing the guilt for the sins that his people committed. And he rose from the dead. And Father, we want to be changed by that truth. We want to be affected by that truth. Father, help us submit our lives to you today and every day, to put our faith not in ourselves, but in Christ who fills empty nets. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.